the Good Christian, or Sermons on the Chief Christian Virtues, by the Reverend Father Francis Hunold, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by the Reverend J. Allen. Imprimatur, Bishop James T. Records, copyright 1891. On the signs of vainglory and the means of guarding against it, preached on the 11th Sunday after Pentecost. He hath done all things well, St. Mark chapter 7, verse 37. Oh, what a grand thing it is to be able to say of anyone that he has done all things well. Not indeed that such praise should be given to anyone during this life, for a vain, deceitful, useless thing is the praise that comes from men who are ignorant of what they say and are blinded by passion, so that they cannot form a correct judgment. But the beauty of that praise consists in its being given by God after this life. Who of us, my dear brethren, would dare to assert that those words, "He hath done all things well," can be said of himself with truth? To do everything well is to do that God wills us to do it when God wills, as God wills, and because God wills. How often are we wanting in the first point? How often in the second, in the third, the fourth, and especially in the last, which concerns the good intention and seeking the will of God alone? How many apparently good and holy works have lost their merit through vainglory and the desire of pleasing men and winning their applause, as we have seen in the last sermon? What are we to do now that we may not, what are we to do now that this may not be the case with us? This I shall tell you now. The signs whereby we may detect whether we are given to vainglory and are apt to be influenced by human respect in our actions, this I shall explain in the first part. The means to be used against this vice, so that we may perform all our works with a pure intention for God alone, this I shall show in the second part. Christ Jesus, we beg of thee humbly, through the merits of thy Mother Mary and of the holy guardian angels, give us in all our actions a pure intention dedicated to thee and the fulfillment of thy holy will, so that we may hear one day from thy lips the words, "He hath done all things well." Amongst all the vices, there is none so common, so subtle, so hidden, and secret as vainglory. None more common, I say. For where is the man alive who can say that he was never assailed by it, and that he has never yielded to it in the least? Where is the man who does not sometimes wish and seek to be honored and praised by others? Where is the man who has not at least the secret pleasure in such praise? Who does not rejoice in his heart when he sees that his actions are admired and applauded by others? Whoever he is, says St. Augustine, who can say that of himself with truth, he is indeed a great man. Augustine himself, holy and humble as he was, did not dare to pronounce himself free from this vice, for he candidly acknowledged his shortcomings in this respect. In spite, he says, of the fact that I often take up arms against this foe, yet I get many a wound from him, no matter how brave and constant my efforts to avoid this vice, and to do all my actions every day with a good intention directed alone to God and the fulfillment of his holy will. Yet I must acknowledge that I am often wanting, for I cannot help feeling a secret joy and satisfaction at praise, and grief at contempt. St. Cyprian, considering the second temptation of our Lord in the desert, when Satan brought him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down," cries out full of indignation, "O execrable malice of the demon!" The evil spirit thought that vainglory might conquer him whom gluttony failed to conquer. He wished to persuade our Lord to fly through the air, that the people might see and admire him. In this, the tempter hoped to succeed with our Lord, as he had with many others. For he knew well, by experience, that those who cannot be caught in any other way often allow themselves to be deceived by vainglory. "For it is not an easy thing," says the same saint, "not to be tickled by the praise and applause of men. And as there are few who can bear to be despised, vilified, and injured in their good name, there are still fewer who do not eagerly listen to what is said in their own praise. In a word, all men condemn vainglory as an abominable vice. All are ashamed to be looked on as vain. Nevertheless, there is hardly one in the world who does not suffer more or less from this malady. It is a most subtle vice, for it can creep in unawares anywhere. Therefore, it is called by St. Basil a smooth-tongued robber of good works, a hidden mist that hides virtue, a gnawing moth of holiness. Vainglory, says St. Bernard, is the first to deceive us in sin, the last that we have to conquer and fight." St. John Climacus says that it interferes in all our actions and undertakings. For example, "If I fast as I ought and observe the rules of temperance, I am assailed by idle self-complacency, inasmuch as I imagine that I will be looked on as holy. If I eat and drink and enjoy myself so as not to be considered scrupulous, I seek to gain a good name among the children of the world as one who knows how to live and to get on with people. If I am well dressed, vainglory suggests that I am looked on as rich and noble. If I am dressed poorly or modestly, according to the rules of the gospel, I am assailed by the thought that I shall be considered as one who despises the world. If I speak eloquently and in fitting terms of a subject, I am in immediate danger of being overcome by vanity, because I shall pass among those who are listening to me as learned and talented. If I keep silent and say nothing of things that I am not ignorant of, my silence will be esteemed prudence. No matter what I do, I am never safe from the attacks of this crafty and cunning foe. Nay, even the contempt of honors, the avoiding of idle praise and reputation, the humiliation and abasement of my soul cannot protect me from the risk I run by acquiring a name for humility, which is the most beautiful of the Christian virtues and the one most necessary for a holy life. It is certain, says Cardinal Pallavicini of our society, that often a rich and noble gentleman, with all his wealth and magnificence, is not so self-complacent as a poor hermit in his rags, because the latter imagines that he is trampling the pride of the world underfoot, that a noble lady has sometimes less pride in her splendid apparel than the poor peasant girl in the coarse blue apron and new woolen gown with which she comes to church on Sundays and holidays to let herself be admired. Not without reason does our Lord warn us in the Gospel of St. Matthew Lay not up to yourselves treasures on earth, where the rust and moth consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up to yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither the rust nor moth doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Nevertheless, vainglory manages to get at the treasure that we have laid up in heaven by our good works, when on account of those works we give way to pride and look down on others. Finally, vainglory is a secret and most hidden vice. It attacks us before we are aware of it. We seek the praise of men and hardly know that we are doing so. Such is the complaint that the great St. Gregory makes with bitter tears when he says, I examine a little more carefully the root of my intention in my actions. I must indeed acknowledge that I have always endeavored to please God alone and to do His holy will. But along with this intention of serving God alone, some other intention is winning the praise of men, creeps in stealthily, and since I was not quick enough in detecting it, I find that I act in a different manner from that in which I began. Oh my God, if that great, holy, and faithful servant of thine was obliged to acknowledge that, in spite of his firm determination, vainglory still crept in and deceived him, how can I, and many others like me, avoid that vice, since we pay so little attention to our actions, and especially to our motives? Take heed, says our Lord, be on your guard, that you do not your justice before men to be seen by them. Take heed, be on your guard, but how? If the vice is of such a nature that it can creep unawares into our works, how are we to know that we are given to it and that we seek the praise of men in our ordinary actions? That is what we have now to learn. The first and most certain sign of this malady is boasting, when one loves to speak of the good actions he has performed. We have an example of it in the Gospel of last Sunday, in the Pharisee who stood before the altar and there boasted of his fasting and almsgiving. The Pharisee, as St. Ambrose remarks, did not lie, nay, he told the truth about himself, for he really fasted twice a week and gave tithes of all he possessed. But everyone that exalteth himself offends, although he speaks the truth, for though the Pharisee was in a better state than the publican when he entered the temple, he went out condemned. There are people who, when they get scent of the least thing that is to their praise, cannot keep it silent, but must out with it to everyone they meet. I was there at that time, they say. I did this or that. I managed the matter in this way. So-and-so has to thank me for his success. If those people had not taken my advice, they would not have done so well. If I had been there, I should have managed matters differently. If that person had done what I suggested, he would be better off now, and so on. This is an evident sign that one does not seek the glory of God, but his own glory from men. The same boasting can be done in silence, if, namely, he who says nothing of what he does, nevertheless, is pleased that men should know of it and admire him for it. They are like children who, when they have a new coat or new shoes, cannot bear to be kept in the house. No, they are all anxiety to rush out into the street and let people see the fine things they have on. Such was the case with the monk of whom I have lately told you, who without saying a word laid down at the feet of the abbot the two mats he had made, expecting to be praised for his diligence. we have heard how little he profited by his boasting. A prudent traveler acts quite differently. He conceals his money as well as he can. He sews it into his clothing. He hides it in his boots, although he thus makes walking more difficult for himself, so that no one may know anything of his wealth and steal it from him. In the same way, he who is really humble of heart and who seeks God alone conceals as far as he can from the eyes of men his good and praiseworthy actions, lest he should lose his reward in heaven for them. If he is sometimes compelled in the course of conversation to speak of his good deeds, he attributes them not to himself but to God. For instance, he does not say, "With the help of God, I have converted that sinner," but "God has given that sinner the grace of conversion. They are the children which God has given to me," was the answer that Jacob gave when asked if his children belonged to him. The second sign of vainglory and a perverse intention is our actions is to spy out the judgments and opinions of men and see how we have pleased them. To run down what we do, as is often the case, and then have a secret pleasure in hearing others approve of it, but to be dissatisfied when they condemn it. To excuse in all sorts of ways what they find fault with, throwing the blame on something else off ourselves, or else obstinately defending our mode of action, fearing the hostile opinion of men, or doing out of respect for it some good work with the intention of pleasing them. All this comes from secret pride, vanity, and thirst of praise. He who seeks nothing but God in his glory cares little for the opinion of men. "Let them think and say what they will," he says. "I will do what God wills me to do. Whether men approve of it or not matters nothing to me. I did not begin the act on their account, nor will I admit it for them. I require no other witness or approval of my works than the all-seeing God, of whom my heart and conscience are known. If I please him, I am satisfied and have obtained the end I work for." Such was the answer with which St. Bernard rebuked the devil. The evil spirit once praised the saint most extravagantly and expressed the greatest admiration for the prudence with which he did all things and for the success that attended all his efforts, etc. At first, Bernard acted as if he did not hear and continued his usual pious exercises. Then the demon changed the attack and assailed him with the worst kind of abuse. "You poor fool," said he. "Do you think I meant all that in earnest? I was only speaking ironically. I meant that you do your actions in such a foolish manner that with all your trouble you do nothing but build houses for flies and gnats." "Hear me, spirit of evil," answered Bernard. "I did not begin for the sake of being praised by you, nor will I leave off for that reason." The third sign of vainglory is to feel a secret envy when others are placed on an equality with us in the same works, arts, or sciences, or when they show more cleverness than we, to be dissatisfied if we cannot do as well as others, to wish and desire that we should excel all in a certain thing. This envy causes us to feel disappointed when others are praised, to speak very sparingly in praise of them, or, when possible, to belittle them and talk contemptuously of them. This is, again, an evident sign that we do not seek God alone in our actions, but rather fear that by the praise others get, we may lose something of the good opinion of men. See, says St. Gregory, If one another preaches an excellent sermon and attracts large audiences, you are just as well pleased as if you did it yourself. For if you do not rejoice but feel a certain displeasure, sadness, and envy at it, it is clear that you do not seek merely the glory of God. To confirm this, he brings forward the words of the Apostle St. James. But if you had bitter zeal, and there be contentions in your heart, glory not, and be not liars against the truth, for this is not wisdom descending from above, but earthly, sensual, devilness. If those are your sentiments, you have no true zeal for the glory of God, but for your own, because you desire to be praised as well as they who have excited your envy. He who truly seeks the honor and glory of God troubles himself little as to whether others are as good as he in certain things or not, or even excel him. He is rather rejoiced to hear that the honor of God is promoted by them as well or better than he could promote it. The prophet Moses has given us a beautiful example of this. A young man came to him and said, Eldad and Medad prophesy in the camp. Whereupon Josu, anxious for the honor of Moses, said to him, My lord Moses, forbid them. They are usurping your office. But he said, Why hast thou immolation for me? Oh, that all the people might prophesy, and that the Lord would give them his spirit. Such, too, were the dispositions of Father John Avila when he heard of the nature and object of the society founded by St. Ignatius Loyola. In the joy of his heart, he exclaimed, That is the very thing I have been longing for years. But I was never able to bring it to pass. He compared himself on that account to a boy attempting to roll a great stone to the top of the mountain, but he is not strong enough to succeed. Soon after, a giant comes, who takes the stone in his hand, and without any trouble, carries it to the top. Mark how the pious Avila speaks of himself as a boy, but of St. Ignatius as a strong giant. And now he rejoices at the great good that God worked for the church by means of Ignatius. From this we may gather that he was really a true servant of God, and sought not his own glory, but the glory of God alone, by the good intention. So, too, should every one of us who has a pure intention think and say in the sincerity of our hearts, when we hear others praised for their diligence, ability, knowledge, or extraordinary gifts. Would to God that all men were like him. I will do my best to fulfill my duty. If another can do more, God be praised for it. I give him the preference cheerfully, and rejoice that God is honored by him. Pleased am I to learn that one to whom God has given 5 talents has earned another 5. I shall direct my labor to adding one other to the talent that my Lord has bestowed on me, so that when he asks for it as my judge, I shall be able to give it to him and to claim my reward as a faithful servant. The fourth sign of vainglory is to be downhearted and troubled when our work is a failure in the eyes of the world and has not the success we hoped for. He who serves God with a pure intention does not trouble himself about that, for he thinks to himself, I have done my part. If I fail to attain the end I work for, it is not my fault. God has not commanded me to succeed. He has merely told me what to do. St. Ignatius used to say that in our actions we should keep in the disposition which the holy angels have with regard to those who are entrusted to their charge. They exhort and advise them faithfully. They guard, watch over, and encourage them to good. and do their utmost to bring them to heaven. But if their charges unfortunately make a bad use of their free will, all the good advice and exhortations are neglected, and the unhappy ones eternal ruin. But the angels feel no chagrin on that account, nor are they whit less happy. They say, as the angel in the prophecy of Jeremiah's, "We would have cured Babylon, but she is not healed. Let us forsake her. Let us go every man to his own land. For in spite of that, the Lord hath brought forth our justices." In the same way, when I and others have taken all sorts of trouble to help a sinner out of the unhappy state in which he is, but have effected nothing, because he persists in his evil ways and refuses to be healed, we must not grow down-spirited on that account, nor lose heart, for we have done that which we could, and our reward will be not a whit less in heaven, provided we have had the good intention. When the disciples of Christ, as St. Luke writes, came back to him after having driven out devils and worked many miracles, and were joyfully relating what they had done, he said to them, "But yet rejoice not in this, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven." We should rejoice, then, not like the disciples in the passage quoted, at the success of our work, but in the fact that we have so done it that on account of it, our names are written in heaven. The great apostle, St. James, when he was in Spain, did not convert more than 8 or 9 persons to the true faith, in spite of all his labors, while the other apostles converted whole kingdoms. Must we think, therefore, that his reward was less? No, says St. Jerome. The Lord received with equal joy him who made the 10 talents of 5 and him who made 4 of 2. For he does not consider the greatness of the gain, but the intention of the will. He does not so much look at the result as the work. He does not look so much at the result of the work as at the work itself and the intention with which it is performed. The fifth sign of vainglory is when we perform our ordinary actions with more fervor, zeal, and devotion when others are present than when we are alone. And thus we act like beggars. When they see anyone coming, they weep and cry out at the top of their voices. When they are alone, they are quite still. So, too, there are some servants who are very diligent when anyone is looking at them. But if they are left alone in the house, they idle their time away. He who tries to please God with a pure intention finds reason enough for employing all his fervor and zeal in the fact that the all-seeing eye of God is looking at every motion of his heart. There are still other signs that I must pass over, lest I should put myself to still greater shame. For I must confess to my confusion, O my Lord and my God, that I have often been surprised and betrayed deep vainglory. I have often imagined that I have effected wonderful treasures for heaven by my good works. Now I see that I have put most of them in a torn sack, and that they have fallen and been blown away by the wind of human praise. What am I to do? What defense shall I adopt against this hidden enemy, that he may no longer harm me? This I will explain, my dear brethren, as far as time permits, for your instruction and my own in the second part. Twofold is the origin of vainglory. The first concerns our understanding and imagination, and we're apt to think highly of what we find out, do, and effect, and to look on it as worthy of praise. The second concerns our will, with which we arrogate to ourselves the imaginary praise due to our works and hunt for it eagerly. We must change and amend these two faculties of our soul. As far as understanding and imagination are concerned, the first means of avoiding vainglory is often and deeply to ponder on what we are, where we come from, what we have of ourselves, and can do of ourselves. Of myself, I am nothing. Of myself, I have nothing. Of myself, I know nothing. By myself, I can do nothing. All that I am and have and know and can do comes from God alone. All the evil I have done, still do, and shall do in the future certainly deserves neither honor nor praise, but rather shame and confusion before God and man. If I consider the good I have done in the past, I have more reason for saying than holy Job had, I feared all my works, knowing that thou dost not spare the offender. For I find that the most of them were tainted with carelessness, pride, vainglory, dislike, willful distractions, and other faults and imperfections which accompanied them, so that I have reason enough to humble myself on account of them and to be ashamed before God and the world. I must acknowledge with St. Gregory that if all human justice, what we have in due of ourselves, were strictly examined, it would be found to be injustice. For if we were to be judged without mercy, the work for which we expect a reward would be seen to deserve punishment. Alas, I sigh again with Job. But if so also I am wicked, why have I labored in vain? If I desire to be punished even for my good acts, if I deserve to be punished even for my good acts, what have I to be proud of, or why should I think much of my soul? And what have I done, am doing, or shall do without any faults creeping in, is an alms that God generously bestows on me quite gratuitously. And I am bound to implore that alms of him like a poor beggar in fervent daily prayer, and further, as his debtor, I must return him heartfelt thanks for his goodness, for it is he alone who can help me to do good. For without me, you can do nothing, says our Lord in the Gospel of St. John. From all this, I must conclude that if I have anything great or praiseworthy in the shape of natural or supernatural gifts, or if I do any great or praiseworthy action before men or privately, not the smallest particle of honor or glory is due to me on that account, but all belongs to God alone, from whom I have received the gifts, and by whose help I have performed the actions. Would it not be foolish for a beggar who is admitted into a strange house through pity, fed at a strange table, clothed with the garments of someone else, although the house, the food, and the clothing may be very fine and magnificent, would it not be foolish for the beggar to boast of all these things and to think a great deal of himself on account of them? Must he not still confess himself to be a poor, needy man who is dependent on the charity of his benefactor for food, clothing, and shelter, and who, if left to himself, would have to go about the streets naked and hungry? Would it not be foolish for one who is building a house with other people's money to boast about the fine building? Poor fool, you might say to him. What are you thinking of? You have not given a single stone to that house. It requires no great art to pay with other people's money or to build at another man's expense. Would it not be foolish for one who seems to be rich, but who in reality is really head and ears in debt, in fact, for his clothes, for the bread he eats, in debt to his butcher, his shoemaker, and his workmen, debts that he is bound to pay but has not the means of paying? Would it not be foolish for him to boast of his riches, which in reality are nothing but debts? So must I and all men, whoever they are, think, if I have any praiseworthy quality, it is an alms that God has gratuitously bestowed on me through sheer mercy. If I do anything praiseworthy, it is a building for which God pays. All my natural and supernatural gifts of soul and body, all my good actions, all temporal and eternal goods that I possess, are debts that I have incurred with God, that I must pay, that I shall never be able to repay in full, and for which I can only return him humble thanks. Therefore, I would indeed act like a fool if I were to have the least good opinion of myself on account of such things. I must rather acknowledge that not the least praise or honor is due to me. If we stop up this first spring, then it will soon empty itself. That is, after this heartfelt confession on the part of the understanding, the will must necessarily surrender and acknowledge that, unless it wishes to act wickedly, it must never arrogate to itself any praise, but give all the praise and honor to God under all circumstances. And this is the second means of conquering vainglory. First, we must acknowledge at the beginning, middle, and end of all our actions, hold fast to this intention with the prophet David. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory. Secondly, when we have performed a praiseworthy action, we must return humble thanks to God and show that we did it not of ourselves, but by his help. Thirdly, when we are praised by men for our actions, when they talk well of us and honor us, we must imagine that what they say is not for us, but they are speaking of God, that their words of praise are not directed to us, but to God, whom we represent for the time being. And we must say to ourselves, if you mean that for me, you are doing an injustice and are very much mistaken, for it is not I who did the action, but the Almighty God who did it by me. Just as when one says, what a beautiful pen has written that, what a skillful brush has painted that picture, what a practiced hammer has made that work of art, the lifeless tools are never alluded to, although it seems that the whole talk is of them. But in reality, the praise is intended for the writer, the artist, who made use of those tools. Hence the will, if it does not wish to act wrongfully and to fall into a mistake, must give all the honor and glory to God whenever it is praised or is otherwise attacked by vainglory. You know well, my dear brethren, what occurs at a game of ball. One player throws the ball to another. What does the latter do? If he understands the game, he must catch the ball and throw it back to the first player or to another. If he misses the catch or the ball sticks in his clothes, the bystanders cry out at once, lost game. So it is with regard to vainglory. It is no fault to be honored and praised by men, or to be attacked by temptations to vanity, if you at once return the praise or self-complacency to God, from whom all that is worthy of praise must come. If, on the contrary, you allow the praise to stick, oh, then the angels in heaven and the demons in hell cry out, the former with displeasure, the latter with hellish joy. Lost game, lost game. Poor man, you have lost all the merit of your good works. King David was once an unfortunate player of this description. Joab, his general, came once to him, and making a profound obeisance before him, as we read in the second book of Kings, said, "My Lord, I have counted all the people under your sway. In Israel there are 800,000 fighting men, and in Judah 500,000 fighting men, so that you can lead into the field 1,300,000 soldiers." David was filled with self-conceit at this news and thought to himself, "What a great king I must be! What a mighty monarch, since I have such a powerful army at my command." Alas, David, you have lost the game. Such are the words in which St. Gregory apostrophizes him. You have become puffed up with pride and committed a sin. And how dearly you will have to pay for your vainglory. But David was not long without seeing what he had done. He at once saw his fault, humbly acknowledged it, and begged pardon for it from God. And David said to his Lord, "I have sinned very much in what I have done, but I pray thee, O Lord, to take away the iniquity of thy servant, because I have done exceeding foolishly." Nevertheless, the prophet Gad announced to him that he should choose one of these three punishments. Either 7 years of famine shall come to thee in thy land, or thou shalt flee 3 months before thy adversaries, and they shall pursue thee, or for 3 days there shall be a pestilence in the land. Truly, an unfortunate game for him. A better player than he was, the holy abbess named Sarah, to whom Delexeris writes that she was plagued for 13 years by the impure spirit with the most horrible temptations against holy purity. But all the efforts of the devil to induce her to consent to sin were fruitless. The demon then changed his tactics and assailed her in a way that would most likely take her off guard, namely by vainglory. He pretended to be obliged to take to flight, overwhelmed with shame at his ill success, and cried out, "To no purpose have I attacked you. Many brave men and heroes have I deceived and brought under my yoke, but now I can do nothing against a woman. I am shamefully put to flight, and must acknowledge that you have conquered me. Thou hast conquered, Sarah, thou hast conquered." See how that dangerous ball of praise was thrown at her. But the Holy Virgin caught it dexterously enough. "Not I," said she, "not I, but Jesus Christ, my Lord and God, has conquered you." The devil, then being really put to shame, had to leave her. She played her game well indeed. The human life of our Lord teaches us the same game by his example. "How does this man know letters, having never learned?" said the Jews, astonished at his wisdom. But the teacher of true humility gave them for answer, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." The third means that concerns the will against vainglory is, as I have said before, the good intention that we should maintained and renewed frequently during the day, protesting before God in heaven that in all our actions we seek only His honor and glory. If after that I am tempted to a vain thought, I can laugh at it and say to it, "Ah, poor fool, you come too late. Another has been here before you, and to him I have given all my works and the glory that comes from them. To God alone be honor and glory." The last and most necessary means against vainglory is constant prayer to God for a pure intention and an upright heart in all our actions, saying daily with St. Augustine, "My God, grant me to know Thee and to know myself, that I may love Thee and despise myself. To Thee alone be glory, to me nothing but shame and confusion on account of my sins. Lord, preserve and increase in me this knowledge of Thy infinite majesty and of my own nothingness, which has to depend on Thee for everything. I do not wish for the praise of men. More than enough will it be for me to hear from Thy lips the praise that was given Thyself. He hath done all things well. Amen."